Now let's pray before we read, think about God's word. O Lord, we recognize that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have gone with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings afflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And then Psalm chapter 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Amen. Now, when I became a Christian many years ago, Malcolm, my friend who was already a Christian and who kind of sort of got me steady on my feet and helped me take my first steps as a Christian, one of the things he taught me to do was to structure my prayers And he used the memory aid that we all know, ACTS, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving and Supplication. And down through the years, I found this a pretty good way of giving my prayers a structure. It's kept me on the right lines when I prayed, and it stopped me really from rambling all over the place. And it's always good to have a structure to praying. Last week, remember, we talked about preparing our prayers. However, there are times when Acts has to be parked because some emergency crops up and we have to plunge straight into petition. We have to just skip over all this adoration and confession and thanksgiving and just go straight into asking God for various things. And in Psalm 6, David seems to be facing an emergency situation because he goes straight to asking God for things. Just says, "Oh Lord," and then straight in. And what I want us to do tonight is to track our way through this psalm so that we might learn how to pray when we find ourselves in an urgent situation and have to do a spot of emergency praying. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, I'm not in an emergency situation now," well, just hang on for a little while. You soon will be. It just, they come all the time to us. So we really need to know how to pray in an emergency situation. Now, as we go through the psalm, as we walk in David's shoes, the first matter we notice in this psalm in verses 1 and 3 is the pain experienced. In the opening section of this psalm, we can almost touch David's distress. And his distress is fueled by a number of matters. And the first one is this. It's really God's anger. Listen to the opening words of his prayer. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath." Now, some commentators suggest that David is simply asking God not to be annoyed with him, that he is once again asking God to intervene on his behalf. He seems to have been doing a lot of that in Psalm 3 and 4 and 5, and he does it in 6, and he'll do it again in 7. And they suggest that David's concerned that God might just be getting a little bit fed up with him as he brings the subject up once more. And he's asking God, "Look, please don't be annoyed with me. Don't get irritated with me." I know sometimes we feel that when we come to God with the same things again and again, we might feel God is a little bit irritated with us. But that's not what David's saying here. I'm certain that's not what he's saying. A more likely scenario is this, that there's some sin that he's committed for which God is disciplining him at that time, or which David thinks that God might discipline him for in the future. And David is asking God not to deal with him as he deserves, not to deal with him severely, but to moderate his anger, and in a sense, as we would say, to go easy on him. And this is the first thing that's fueling David's distress, that God is disciplining him, God is angry with him, God is displeased with him. His distress is also fueled by the matter of his own physical weakness. You see that at the start of verse 2 where he says, "I am faint, I'm worn out," he says. Everything that's going on in his life has left him shattered. Again, some commentators suggest that when David says in verse 2, "My bones are in agony," he's kind of speaking metaphorically or figuratively. He's using an image here. He doesn't really mean what he says to be taken literally, but I think he does. I think what's happening to him is happening physically to him. Because if you look forward to verses 6 and 7, he says, "I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow." That seems to indicate a high level of physical exhaustion. David is wiped out. a situation has left him physically weak. Then add something else into the mix. It's the matter of David's fear. In verse 2 he says that he's in agony. In verse 3 he says he's in anguish. That's the same Hebrew word. The NIV translates it by different phrases, but it's the same word, and it literally means to be terrified. David's saying that fear has gripped him. He's saying that his body, his bones, and his mind, his soul, they're paralyzed by fear. He's like a rabbit caught in the headlights. Fear has gripped him. And what is going on is compounded too by the presence of David's enemies. They're mentioned in verse 8, and they're also mentioned in verse 10. And they've probably seized the opportunity that's come about as a result of David's weakness and situation to have a pop at him, to try and discomfort him politically or even militarily. And if all that isn't bad enough, things are made even more distressful for David by the matter of God's timing. Verse 3, at the end of that verse, he asked this question, the great question, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Here's one of the great issues that God's people have with God, isn't it? We have our timetable. We've worked out how long we should find ourselves in a time of distress, and it's always a lot less than the time God actually keeps us in that situation, isn't it? It's funny how God usually allows our deadlines to slip by. That causes great problems for us. Why aren't you doing something about this? How long is it going to take you, God? Remember, that was Habakkuk's problem. His problem wasn't with the Babylonians. His problem was with God. Why are you sitting in your hands and doing nothing? This has gone on for too long. Why don't you step in? God doesn't work by our timetable. And that's a problem. For David, it's a problem for us. So what's causing this pain that David experienced? It might be a combination of all factors, but I suspect if we asked David to rank all these five factors and to put the most painful matter at the top of the list, what caused him the most pain at the top of the list and what caused him the least pain at the bottom of the list, I think we would discover that his physical weakness and his fear and his enemies would come equal last. And right at the top, equal top, would come the matter of God's anger and God's timing. You see, when we find ourselves in an emergency situation, isn't it true to say that our problems are more often with God than with our circumstances? Why have you allowed me to get into this situation, God? Think of all the things I've done for you, and how long I've been a Christian, and how long I've served you. Why have you allowed me to get into this situation? Our problem's not with our circumstances, our problem's with God, isn't it? How long, God, will you allow this to go on? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you wait? God, when you say you'll step in sooner or later, why does it always have to be later? How long, O Lord? How long is usually a bigger problem to us and for us than the circumstances we face. And what about the thought that we might be on the receiving end of God's discipline and anger? For the Christian, there is no greater agony than the agony of God's displeasure and the loss of a sense of his friendship and the breakdown in relationships between us and God. And when we find ourselves in a situation and we suspect that God is disciplining us for something, that causes real problems with us. I suspect that if we rank these, most Christians today would rank these and say the real problem we have, the real pain we're experiencing here is our fear, our physical weakness and our enemies, tangible circumstances. I think we would do that, but actually God says David says the other way around. It's God's timing and God's anger. It's God that causes the pain. We can cope with physical weakness. We can cope with fear. We can cope with enemies if we know God is on our side. But if we think he's disciplining us, that's a different ballgame altogether. What do we do when we find ourselves in this emergency situation? And the real problem is not our circumstances, but actually God. What do we do when we suspect that God is displeased with us because of something we've done, or when God's help doesn't arrive as quickly as we would like it? What do we do? I know what a lot of Christians do. They huff with God. They don't speak to God. They turn away from God. They say, if that's how God treats his friends, well, not much of a friend. Isn't that right? But what does David do? Look at verse 2. He says, be merciful to me, Lord. O Lord, heal me. We go to the one who is disciplining us. And we ask him for grace. Because who else can we go to? Who else can we go to? And anyway, why has God disciplined us? You know the answer to that. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And if he loves us, God will not only discipline us, but he will also show mercy and grace to us. This is our only hope. The God who is wounded is also the God who heals. That's why we have to go to him. We've no one else to go to. The pain might be caused in our hearts, in our minds, by God's discipline. It might be caused by God's timing in our lives. But we must go to him, because he alone can give us grace. That's where David heads for. So as we walk in David's shoes through this psalm, this is the first thing we come across. Here's the second matter I want us to notice, and it involves the arguments brought. And we come across this in verses 4 to 7. Now, it's interesting here that in the middle of his emergency, David does not only ask God to do something, but he also tells him why he should listen to his prayers. He says to God, do this because. He argues with God. Now, don't get this word wrong. When we talk about arguing with something, you know, we're always talking about blah, 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 blah. That's not what I mean by arguing with God. It's given reasons. You have to present a good argument. You have to give reasons. It's when you say a statement and somebody says to you, now, why do you think that? And you've got to set out your arguments, your reasons for your statement. And David is doing that with God. He's not fighting with God. But he's setting out some reasons, some arguments why God should listen to him. And here's the first one. It has to do with God's promise. Verse 4. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Now the Hebrew word translated unfailing love by the NIV is the Hebrew word hesed. And it means covenant love. It's taken us back to the story of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the covenant that God made with David. You remember that? God promised that he would build an enduring dynasty for David. David wanted to build a house, a temple for God. And God said to him, no, but I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. And one of your descendants will reign over God's people forever. And we know from our vantage point in history that that descendant was Jesus. But what David is saying to God here is, God, if my enemies get their way with me, or if illness takes me out of the picture, then, God, your promise will crash and burn. And David is asking God to keep his promise, to protect his promise, to make it happen. So when he prays to God, oh, turn, O Lord, and deliver me, save me because of your unfailing love, he is pleading God's promise to God. He said, this is what you said you would do. Please do it. And the second argument that David presents to God why he should answer him has to do with God's purpose. Verse 5. He says, no one remembers you in Sheol, that's the place of the dead, who praises you from his grave. Now, in the Old Testament thought about life after death, Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Hades in the New Testament. Now, please don't sort of start asking questions and going down the route and saying, well, how does this fit in with the Bible's teaching about heaven? Because that will really take us away from what David is saying here. Remember here, David is praying a prayer. It's really a poem. He's not writing a book of systematic theology where everything's tied nicely together. And what he's really saying to God is this. He says, God, if you don't rescue me and I die, there's going to be one less person around to praise you. I'll not be able to sing over thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise when I'm dead. He says to God, they don't sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation in Sheol. Dead people don't get up and sing, oh my soul, arise and bless your Maker. Now, again, don't jump to the wrong conclusions. The statement doesn't mean that David has no hope of life after death. He most certainly did. And some other psalms, especially Psalm 16, inform us that he did have this hope of life after death. Nor is this some sort of bribery on David's part. When David prays, no one remembers you in Sheol, in the place of the dead, who praises you from his grave, David is making an assumption about God's purposes. He's really asking the question, why are we here? And we all know the answer to that question of why we are here. Why is any human being who's ever lived, why did they ever appear in the world? We know the answer to that. Come on, we're Presbyterians. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And David is assuming that. And he's arguing that he can only do that, he can only glorify God and enjoy him forever, he can only fulfill the purpose for which he was created if he is still alive and rescued from his crisis situation. And more specifically, he's asking this question, why is David here? And he knew the answer to that question. He was God's anointed king who established God's rule over his people and reflected God's rule in the way that he lived. He was there so he would be the descendant of the Messiah. And David is making that assumption about his purpose, his specific purpose here. And he's saying to God, God, I can only fulfill my purpose that you have given for me if I'm alive and rescued from my crisis situation. He's saying, God, you do this because it fulfills your purpose for me in general as a human being, and me specifically as David, your anointed king. And the third argument that David presents to God as to why he should listen to him has to do with God's compassion. Look at verses 6 and 7. I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Now here's the emotional and physical toll that David's situation has taken on him. But here's the question. Why does David go over all this stuff about his groaning and his tears and his grief and his exhaustion? Doesn't God already have all that information at his disposal? You know, is David being like those people who make the announcements when they pray? You know those prayers. Come on, we've all prayed them and we've all done it. You know, Lord, bless the missionary, the men's missionary prayer breakfast on Saturday morning from 8:30 till 10 o'clock in the Smith Hall. You know, that's not a prayer, that's the announcements. Is David doing something like that? What has all this telling God about what he already knows got to do with argument and prayer? Well, again, it's all about assumptions. He's rehearsing all his problems. He's telling God all his problems because he's assuming something about God. He's assuming that God is compassionate. Later on in his life, he would write in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. But even now, here in Psalm 6, he knows the reality of this truth. David assumes that God is moved by our situation. That God is not cold and hard-hearted. That we really matter to him. And that when he sees us in our misery, it arouses God's compassion. And we know that to be true, don't we? Because when God came to earth and took a real humanity in the person of Jesus, we find him going around doing good, helping others because he was moved by compassion at their plight. I wonder, did you notice that in the reading from Matthew 20? Well, I noticed it because I knew what was coming up in the sermon. But did you notice it with the two blind men? And in Jericho, now this wasn't planned, this is just the way things work out in the good providence of God. Let me find it. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. And listen, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And that's the emotion that we read most about of Jesus in the Gospels. He had compassion on people. He saw them as being sheep without a shepherd, so he taught them. The crowd that came to listen to him and had no food, he was moved with pity for them. He had compassion on them. This is the assumption David's making when he says to God his tears and his grief and his exhaustion and his weeping, that God is moved by compassion to him. Now, I don't want to reduce prayer to an exercise in logic, you know, you God, you must do this because A, B, C, and D. But let me ask you this, when was the last time you used arguments when you prayed? Now we all have to answer that question, but I would suspect that your answer is probably fairly similar to mine. Psalm 6 is highly emotional. We can almost touch David's distress, and yet at the same time it's highly rational. He says, Lord, do this because. And sometimes pushing ourselves to give proper biblical reasons for our request can be a very uncomfortable experience, because it exposes how shoddy and selfish our prayers really are. You know, if we say to God, do this because, we might say, we're saying, Lord, do this because it might make life a little more easy for me, or it might make me feel a little bit happy. We might discover that we are really the center of our worlds. That's a very unnerving thing to discover. And yet, and I trust this is how it'll work out for us, pushing ourselves to give a proper biblical reason for our prayers, saying to God, do this because, it will certainly improve our prayers. It will force us to think more about our prayers. Why do we ask for certain things? And if we have to think more about our prayers, that's never a bad thing. Never a bad thing. But most of all, when we say to God, do this because, it gets us to look again at who God is. You notice that all these reasons, these arguments he brought, they have to do with God's character, his faithfulness to his promise, his wisdom and his purpose, his compassion. They have to do with God. His reasons focus on who God has shown himself to be. He pleads God's promises to him. This is the kind of God you are. This is how you operate. This is how you've shown yourself to operate. So please do that. And Psalm 6 is underlining once again something we've discovered in the previous Psalms, and it's this: the better that we know God, the better people of prayer we will be. The more we know of God's character and promises and purposes, the more we will be able to plead these in prayer. And the more we plead these in prayer, the more we will be assured that God will hear us. And where do we discover more of God's character and promises and purposes? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work that out. It's in the Bible. The better we know the Bible, the better people of prayer we will be. It's as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior that we will become better equipped as we pray. So there we have the pain that he experienced and the arguments that he brought. And let's look at the final bit of this journey through the psalm. And there we discover the assurance found. Verses 8 to 9. The last verse of the psalm indicates that David's actual rescue is still in the future. He says, all my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. The cavalry have not yet arrived. But they will. And David has rock solid assurance in the midst of his emergency that God will help him. And on the basis of that assurance that he found, David confronts his enemies, start of verse 8, away from me, all you who do evil. Now, the situation hasn't gone away. Notice that, the situation has not gone away. But in the middle of his emergency, David has the assurance that God has heard his prayer. And often that is the way with God. We plead with him in prayer. We plead his promises. We plead his purposes. We plead his character. But God does not take away our difficulty when we want it taken away. But in the midst of what is going on, he gives us the assurance that he has heard and that he will act in his time to help us. And very often that assurance and the peace that comes with that assurance, it's a gift of his grace, but very often that's all we need to keep going through the situation. That God has heard our prayers and he gives us a peace that he will act in his time, and we rest upon that. Again, let me say to you not to take care here, not to step over the title of this psalm as if it's not important. For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to, how do you pronounce that word, Sheminith or something, a psalm of David. Here's another psalm that David wrote the words for. And then he passed it on to the director of music with the instructions that it would go well to a string accompaniment. And perhaps that is a title of a tune, and that would be a good tune to sing it to. Because he wants it to be sung by God's people in public worship. It's a teaching psalm so that we will know how to pray in an emergency situation and to have the assurance that God hears our prayers and sees our weeping and will come to our help. And we have a greater assurance, don't we, than David had, because we live on the other side of the coming of Jesus from David. He looked forward to it in faith. We look back to it. And our assurance that God will hear our prayers and respond to our tears is made absolutely certain because of who we have as our high priest in heaven. Hebrews 5 verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears and was heard. And with such a high priest to bring our prayers to God, with a high priest that understands us, who's been where we've been, and his loud cries and prayers and tears have been heard, with such a high priest whose intercession guarantees our acceptance, then, as the writer said, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. In times, at all times, but especially in emergency times, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father of compassion, when we face difficulties, have mercy on us. Deliver us because of your unfailing love, so that we might praise you and live for your glory. Comfort us in all our troubles. When our difficulties seem to pile in on top of each other, make your consolation abound even more. While our circumstances cause us grief, O Lord, help us to wait patiently on your time to bring us through them, so that trained by your discipline, we might produce a harvest of righteousness and peace and share in your holiness. Father of compassion, may our difficulties bring blessing into our lives. Help us to be able to look back at our troubles and to be able to say that it was good for us to have been afflicted, because before we were afflicted we kept going astray, but now we keep your word. We thank you that Jesus, our great high priest, was heard as he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. So as he brings our prayer for help and deliverance to you, hear us for his sake and give us the grace we need. Amen.